Well, we've been engaged in a study of the book of Daniel, and thus far it has been, dare I say, relatively easy for us to make our way through the book of Daniel. And I hope that you have with me shared something of the excitement of seeing God's sovereign purposes worked out in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as they went through the fiery furnace, or amazed at the intervention of God in the life of Daniel as he is cast into the lion's den. Well, if the first half of the book of Daniel are almost simplicity itself, we move into the more complex portions of Scripture. And if you have been reading through the book of Daniel in preparation for the Lord's Day, perhaps in your private devotions or in your family devotions, you've been scratching your head and thinking to yourself, well, I wonder what the preacher is going to say this Sunday morning when we come to Daniel chapter 7 and these four beasts. Perhaps you have more particular questions that you're asking yourself. You're wondering who or what is that little horn that displaces three other horns, or what the ten horns are to begin with. Well, your mind may be filled with all sorts of questions arising from this text, and I have to say to you right at the beginning, it's not my purpose this morning to give you a long, detailed explanation of each and every one. Now, you may think, oh, what a pity, because you're rather looking forward to that. Well, I could, I suppose, provide you with my best reasoned explanation of the different elements of this particular chapter, but you would read someone else's explanation and it would be perhaps completely different. When it comes to these ten horns, we have so little information in Scripture that I honestly feel that anything that might be said upon the ten different horns would be just perhaps speculation without any real grounds in Scripture. They are mentioned there in Scripture, but there's no real explanation given, even in the interpretation of the dream in the latter part of this chapter. And therefore, because these verses are difficult, and because there seems so little that we could actually fasten upon and say this is definitely what it means, it is not my intention really to deal with it in any great detail at all. Now, you may be disappointed to hear that, but I would also have you see that what we are dealing with is the overarching theme. The blessing that comes out of this seventh chapter is not from a discernment of what the ten horns may or may not be, or that little horn that spoke so boastfully. Although it might amuse us for a time, might interest us to speculate on these matters. If we have our attention focused upon these things, we will miss out the more important theme of this chapter, the more important lesson for us to grasp, which I believe is incontrovertible and will be truly a blessing to your soul and to mine. In the opening chapters then of Daniel, we have a demonstration of godly men who would not yield to the pressures of their day, and in spite of being under threat of their lives, they continued to remain truthful, faithful to the living God, even though the king did all in his power to scare them, and indeed actually sought to take their lives because of their refusal to submit to him. The opening chapters then tell us something about how we are to stand in this world, and I trust some of these lessons have impressed themselves upon your heart as we have examined the opening chapter. How are we to stand faithful in our generation? By God's mercy, we're not set in a generation where we have a King Nebuchadnezzar who is going to put us under threat of death. And yet the pressures to conform to this world are still there. They will always be with us so long as this world continues. And perhaps because it is not quite so black and white in our generation, that makes these temptations all the more subtle and all the easier to succumb to. After all, if we were being confronted in an obvious way where the king was clearly telling us to stop being Christians or else, then in such a black and white circumstance we might summon up that courage by God's grace to stand true. But when the temptations are of a much smaller issue, the temptation is, well, it's so little significance that it hardly matters whether I stand firm on this point. No one will know, no one will notice, it won't make any difference to my life or to anyone else's. Well, one of the lessons surely that we would learn from the opening chapters of Daniel is this, that if we are to be faithful in the big things, we've got to start by being faithful in the little things. And that's a lesson that surely we should learn at our youngest years. And therefore, boys and girls, let me make sure that you're listening at this particular point. This is important. It's a lesson that you need to learn right here and right now, that if we are to be faithful when we're big people, we start that process by being faithful when we are small, by being faithful in the little things and not yielding to the temptations. Then we have a hope by God's grace of being faithful when it really does make a big difference. And that surely is a lesson which we learn from Daniel chapter 1. How was it that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would not bend the knee to that statue? Why was it that Daniel would be willing to be thrown into a den of lions rather than to yield to the king? Is because they learnt the lessons of being faithful in small things when they were young. Daniel, remember, was only 14 years of age when he was brought into Babylon. He learned young how important it is to stand firm in the small things. Another thing that we've seen is the prayer of Daniel and of his friends. Well, these are lessons which I just bring to your remembrance. A third lesson, if you learn the importance of surrounding yourself with godly friends. Daniel's coming before his friends to lay before them the needs. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Daniel himself praying and fasting and looking to God to bless. So there are lessons, therefore, in the opening chapter of Daniel that tell us how we are to stand firm. If you want to know how we are to stand firm, there are three lessons, and there are more which we have yet to encounter in the book of Daniel. But there are three straight from the opening chapters. Be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in prayer. Choose for yourself faithful friends. None of these things are particularly complex or difficult. There are things which we can understand and readily do. But there is a difference between knowing how to do something and knowing why you are to do something. When I was at school, I learned how to do differential and integral calculus. Happily, I have managed to forget all of that. I'm just giving that as a word of encouragement to those that are even now pressing your way through differential and integral calculus. One day the memory of that will fade and you will not have a clue as to how to do that. And I am happily in that state of blissful ignorance right now. But once upon a time, I could do differential and integral calculus. Knowing how to do something and knowing why to do it is not the same. Well, why would one do differential calculus? Well, I'm told, though it seems utterly bizarre, that some people enjoy doing these things. Well, I suspect that such folks should have been left out on a hillside when they were very young. But liking to do something, well, I have to say I never enjoyed doing differential calculus, but perhaps you might like to do it, and that would be a reason why to do it. It might be that you want to do it because you have to pass a particular examination. And that was probably my goal at the time. And I passed the exam and then happily erased the memory. For others, there may be some other reason. But if you don't have a reason to do it, then well, why do it? And ever since I left school, I've never opened another mathematics book to do a differential calculus equation in my life. Nope, As soon as I left school, that was the end of it. Knowing how to do something is not the same as knowing why. And therefore, although I have set before you, as I believe it arises out of Scripture, how are we to stand firm in this world, as Daniel stood firm in his generation? It may be that you understand the how, but when it comes to the why, well, why would I? Okay, I understand how a Christian is to stand firm, but I want to know why I should. And that's a reasonable question. It's a legitimate question. And I believe that now in these latter chapters of the book of Daniel, we are dealing with something more profound. It is helpful to know how to stand, but what these latter chapters are telling us is why we should stand firm as Christians. We've got the how. But knowing how does not necessarily convey to us the reason why we should do it. I, at one point, could say, I know how to do differential calculus. But knowing how gave me no desire to continue to do it. So, asking ourselves this question then, do I stand firm, but why should I stand firm? And perhaps some of you have had reason to ask yourself that, perhaps not today, but perhaps recently, or at least in your experience some time in the past, you have come under pressure and it's been something that you feel, well, I know that I should do this, but I really have no heart to do this. Why should I continue to be faithful? It seems difficult to do so. It'd be a lot easier just to say, look, I don't need to be bothered with these difficulties. I've got lots of other things that I could focus my attention upon. And indeed, it may be other Christian things that you have to focus your attention. Energies that you have given in a particular direction, you say, well, it's become difficult and really, is the gain from the labor involved in that worth it? Why don't I just sort of forget about laboring in that area and go and give my energies for the kingdom in this particular area? This is where I could be more profitable, more fruitful, and I'll just write that off as being no longer worthy of my attention or just not worth the effort. Why should I continue in that particular area? Well, Daniel chapter 7 gives us the reason. It gives us the answer to that question. And it's a difficult chapter. If we read it through and we try to understand all that it is saying, we would get very quickly bogged down in all sorts of mystical elements which are difficult even for us to conjure up in our imagination. But let's at least give something of an overview of this chapter and try to understand at least the broad picture of what Daniel is painting for us, this revelation from God. There are these four beasts that arise. And the first one speaks to us of an animal that is given the heart of a man. Now I want to state right at the beginning that it seems to me that this particular chapter is a reflection of the second chapter that we read together, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If in that particular chapter, if you were with us that particular Sunday, you will remember how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of four kingdoms also. And as we examined those four kingdoms, we saw that the first one was the kingdom of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar as its king. Then the second one was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. The third one was the Greek. The fourth one was the Roman. And then ultimately there was that rock hewn but not by human hands. Well, I'm telling you that right now that my understanding of this particular chapter is to see this as being a reflection of that, and then we see the same four elements, and it helps us to make sense of the different parts of this particular vision. Babylon arises, therefore, and it is seen as being a mighty empire. But the king of that empire, Nebuchadnezzar, described as being a glorious beast with the wings of an eagle. And if we look back into history, we see some of the artifacts, the things that have been dug up by the archaeologists. If you go to the likes of the Smithsonian, though I've never been there, I have been to the British Museum. In the British Museum, you'll find an animal which actually fits the description of the first animal, the first beast of this vision. And it was the symbol of Babylon. Yet this animal is given, instead of an animal's heart, is given the heart of a man. And that seems to me, what's being said there? Well, later on, as we worked our way through the book of Daniel, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, and he came to a knowledge of the Lord of hosts. And I think what this particular vision is demonstrating, giving us a picture here, that here was this Babylon, with its fierce animal, and yet God does a work of grace, taking that animal heart and replacing it with the heart of a man. And as a godly ruler, Nebuchadnezzar lived out his remaining days. So, if that is the correct interpretation, I believe it does fit in with Scripture, fits in with Daniel chapter 2. I think it's a reasonable understanding. Therefore, we can see these following kingdoms in the light of chapter 2 also. We have the Medes and Persians with their desire for conquering. We have the Greeks with their swiftness. Alexander the Great's conquest took place in a remarkably short period of time. And therefore, we see the picture of the panther with the four bird's wings as being an appropriate image for us for the swift way in which Alexander the Great took over the world. And then following after that is the Roman Empire with its method of large armies overtaking the entire known world and so on. I think if we see the history of the world in the light of this chapter is a description of those four empires. Well, once we get down to the Roman age, and then there are, after the Roman age, the ten kingdoms that arise, how are we to understand and interpret that? Well, as I say, it seems to me difficult for us really to give any particular details about these ten horns or how each one is to be identified. Indeed, it is quite reasonable to suppose that these figures are not meant to be taken absolutely literally, as though we could actually list out 1 to 10 and then name the 10 different kings or kingdoms that are meant to be. It may be just that the figure 10 is a number of completeness, and therefore it would be but folly for us to try and put a particular name against each of our numbers, 1 to 10. And yet out of the midst of these 10 arises one further horn. It starts off as being smaller, and yet it speaks boastfully. I believe that this is to be identified with the man of perdition that Paul speaks of in Thessalonians, and one that we would perhaps know just as the Antichrist. So what is being spoken of here, it seems to me, is that we have from the beginning of this vision to the end of the vision the entire scope of the history of mankind. From Nebuchadnezzar, the first mighty empire, until the Antichrist comes. But of course the vision doesn't end with the Antichrist and all that he is seeking to do. It goes on to tell us about the Ancient of Days and about the Son of Man reigning and the kingdom being given over to the saints. So when we read this, we are confronted not just with the history of this world, but it goes beyond the end of the history of this world to God's final provision for his people, when the saints shall reign forever and ever and ever. And that truly is where we are to understand the teaching of this particular chapter. Well, let me then, having given an overview of the chapter, let's seek to make application and say, well, how does this all answer the question that I have? I have some understanding given to me from the book of Daniel as to how I should stand firm, but there's something else that I want to know, and that is, why should I continue to stand firm? When things are difficult, when there are pressures just to give in, when there are pressures just to stop doing that and give your attention somewhere else, why should I continue when it is so difficult in this world to be a Christian? Well, I believe the answer does come to us in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. It speaks to us of the reign of God Himself. Now, what I believe we are to understand by this 7th chapter is that as Daniel, as it were, has these things, these four beasts, the fourth beast really defies any description. It doesn't fit into any sort of zoological pattern that we would know at all. And we can just have to refer to it as a beast. But behind that, we see in the interpretation of the dream, this statement, that the court is in session. The court is in session. The Ancient of Days rules. What are we to understand by this? It is this, that it is God who is sovereign in the affairs of men. He raises nations up and He brings them low. God is the one who is in control. It's not just that the Antichrist, when he speaks forth his blasphemous boasts, it's not just then that the King of Kings, as it were, stops his onward progress. But right throughout we see that it is God who sets the parameters. He sets the ends for when these rules will be brought about. Nebuchadnezzar reigns only at the discretion and at the will of God Himself. All the kingdoms are only there according to God's sovereign purposes. That's the main thrust of this particular chapter. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, and Nebuchadnezzar, by the grace of God, is brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord of hosts, and he acknowledges that God is sovereign. But then Nebuchadnezzar passes. Belshazzar, we saw how his reign was conducted in ignorance of his father's faith, and how the writing on the wall was quite literally set before him. God is the one who raises the nations up and he brings them down. It helps us to understand what Jesus says before Pontius Pilate. When Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you a king? Don't you realize that I have power over you and I could put you to death?" And Jesus says, "You have no power over me except it were given to you from above." Now, is that because Jesus is referring to the emperor? That Pontius Pilate is only the regent because he has been placed in that position by the emperor in Rome? Is that how we are to understand that particular verse? Well, I suppose we might draw that, but I think we've missed the point. We've failed to grasp the significance of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying the only power you have is from the emperor. Indeed, if we put the other passages of Scripture before us in our view that Jesus could bring down 12 legions of angels to sweep away the power of Rome, then we see that he is not referring to the emperor, he is referring to the God of heaven. That Pontius Pilate can only do, as the disciples themselves noted later on in the book of Acts, what God's sovereign purposes had decreed beforehand. No, the power that was given to Pontius Pilate was the power from God. Now, what are we to imply from that? Is this God is the one that is sovereign. And if we use the picture of the play of mankind, God is center stage, always, in the play of mankind. Now, when we read together at the beginning from Deuteronomy, we read together a portion of the law. And in terms of just trying to apply that briefly at the beginning of our worship, one of the things that I said was the setting in its context. Before we come to the law itself, we have to understand that God is the one who brings his people out of the land of bondage. So here, as we are looking at Daniel chapter 7 and trying to make sense of it and make application of it, here is the main lesson for us, surely. There's a weakness that you and I have, typically, day by day. We are so naturally self-centered, even the best of us, that we see the world and everything that is around us as being, well, we're at the center, and everything else is just as it relates to us. So it's our concerns that we have, it's our burdens that we bring before the throne of grace. Indeed, we're meeting this Saturday evening, and one of the things that we're trying to teach and impress upon our children, the different aspects of prayer. How easy it is for us in our prayer time to come before God with the things that we need. When someone is sick, when somebody is grieving, when there is some particular need that is striking home to our hearts, we enter into the presence of God and we lay that before Him. And of course, there is nothing wrong in bringing those needs before the throne of grace. But you see how the temptation is always there, that we enter in with those particular needs, and that's all we do in the place of prayer. Well, on a Saturday evening, we are seeking to encourage ourselves and the children to remember that though that is an element of prayer, it's not even the most important element of prayer. God is always center stage. He is the one that is in control. Therefore, in our prayers, you see how that must have an impact upon how we pray. Our temptation, because we are focused upon ourselves and our own needs, is here I am, I stand at the center of my world, and when something disrupts it, I'm asking God to step in beside me and sort things out so that I can then go on. But if we're reading our Bibles with the eye of faith and we're listening to what the Word of God is telling us, even that those Ten Commandments, it is not a matter of God stepping in to set the people free once more so they can go off and do their own thing. God is leading them out of the land of bondage and He is bringing them to the land that He has promised them. You see how God is sovereign, how He is active. That it is not that God goes with the people, but the people go with God. You see how that must make a difference to the way in which we pray. It's not about making my way happily along in this world, and then when something breaks into my cozy little life, and then I call God up, as I would call up my insurance agent. If the insurance agent can't fix it, then I'll get God to do it. Is that how we view our relationship with God? And once the difficulty has been overcome, once we're through that particular troubled time, then we're off on our own again, amusing ourselves and conducting ourselves how we see fit. Until the next time, and then we'll ask God to step into our lives once more. You see, what Daniel chapter 7 is telling us is that God is the one who is center stage. It may be that kings and princes rise and that kings and princes fall. Nations are raised to a state of world dominance and then their time is over when God says it is over. Yeah, God is the one who is in control. Why should I then continue to struggle against all these difficulties that I face as a Christian? It is because God is in control. This world will not continue as it is forever. There will come a day when the Son of Man will return in all His glory and splendor, and the last of these corrupt nations will finally be extinguished. And God will reign with his saints forever and ever. Daniel continued faithful because he had the long-term view. It's not about me doing a work for God and that it becomes difficult and God somehow he's off busy doing something else and why should I continue? No, it is about my commitment to God. You see how it is? How there's a big difference there. There's a world of difference there. It may be that we have some fine end in view. Perhaps it is that we are looking at the mission field or we're thinking about the church locally and we think of ourselves as a fellowship and this is what we are going to do. And it doesn't work out quite as we want it to work out. People are not as easy to get on with as we thought they might be. We struggle because of personalities in this particular location or that particular location. We think, why should I continue beating my head against the wall? Each and every one of us has those experiences. And I dare say each and every one of us think like that. It's so easy to think because we see it from our perspective. Why should I continue beating my head against the wall when I could go off and do this? Daniel says it's not about what you are doing so that you ask God to help you with the furtherance of the kingdom. Whose kingdom is it? Are we building up the kingdom of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Are we building up any kingdom or any ministry? I always have to be somewhat suspicious when a ministry is named after a person. Are we asking God to bless the work of covenant? Or are we saying, we are your people. This is your work. Use us where you have put us. And I will remain faithful. And I know the how because that is revealed in your word. And I know the why as well. Because it's not about God's coming down to me to help me do what I want to do. It's about me joining God center stage, saying this is God's work. And there will be those difficulties along the way. There will be the pressures to conform. There will be the pressures to give up. There will be the pressures to do all sorts of things so long as you don't continue where you are just right here, right now. How are we to continue faithful? It is by having the long-term view. And interesting though it is to speculate about those 10 horns or the little horn that displaces the 3 and so forth, get the big picture. The big picture is that the people of God are always facing difficulties. They faced it in Daniel's day. They faced it in Jesus' day. They faced it in the disciples' day. They faced it in every single generation. Without exception, there will always be difficulties. And we have to recognize that those difficulties are not going to decline. If anything, they're going to increase when the Antichrist comes along. We see that those pressures become almost unbearable. But that's only for a time. Because we are on the Lord's side. And that makes the difference. The biblical perspective to answer this question, why should I continue, is to say this. Not that God is on my side, but that I am on His, by His grace. So Lord, teach me the lessons about how to stay firm, how to be faithful where you have put me. But help me also to be resolved to be faithful because my eye is upon the long term. That a day will dawn, not only of greater persecution, but a day will dawn which has no end, when Christ will reign in glory with his saints, and I will be there. And that's why. I have no reason at all to give you why you should do differential calculus. Forget it as quickly as you can.
But never, never forget the why of Scripture. Our God reigns. The victory is His. He is center stage. And I am with Him rather than He is with me.